If you are guests here today, I want to add my word of welcome to Terry and Nathan have already said it. It really is a joy to have you. We are on Sunday morning in a study, a series through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which the more we study this, the more overwhelming this text is to us. And we are seeing that this is the gospel of the Old Testament. This is like the book of Romans in the Old Testament. And it just puts the glory of God on display in the midst of very difficult historical circumstances that I, throughout the series, try to just make you aware of so that you appreciate the context of out of which Isaiah writes. Our text this morning begins in verse 5. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. Isaiah is anticipating the juggernaut of Assyria invading the land of Israel, obliterating the northern kingdom and threatening the southern kingdom with almost total annihilation. And he's writing now these words that God speaks about Assyria here in verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he, Assyria, he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? In other words, they're just all one and the same to me. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he, that is the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One aflame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars. In one day, the glory of His forest and of His fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of His forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Father, this text reveals an aspect of Your whole being that is so often ignored and lost in our contemporary view of You. We find words like this startling. They even shock our sensitivities that You are that sovereign. But we desperately need to know that You are really God over all. That You really are on the throne. There is nothing that occurs in this world over which You do not have it on a leash. And we are in need of being reminded of that. And we ask You to guard our hearts from trying to put You into a little image that is for our convenience. May we see how awesome You are, and as a result, just lay ourselves completely before You, acknowledging that You are the God of all glory. You have made us for the purpose of putting You on display. And however You want to do that in our lives, we want to be good with that. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray, because it is through Jesus that we are able to see that You are not only glorious in Your sovereignty, You are glorious in Your salvation. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Tim Tebow is the starting quarterback for the Denver Broncos. He is also an outspoken believer. His football critics have been just relentless in their criticism of his abilities and the fact that he was named the starting quarterback 5 games ago, and the fact that Denver has won all 5 of those games has been nothing short of maddening for his critics. They're just apoplectic over the whole thing. And frankly, I don't care if he ever wins a game. I appreciate his boldness for Christ. And he strikes me as one that could go 0-16 and be just as bold for Christ. Because I don't think winning 5 games in a row validates his testimony, nor does it advance the gospel at all. I do think that his outspokenness makes him such a target that everybody wants to shoot at, and many want to see him fail. And their desire to see him fail on the football field is just a mask. What they really want is to discover that this guy is a phony. They really want to discover that there's dirt on this guy in order to dismiss what he believes. Because if the guy's real, he just exposes so much hypocrisy in so many others. And the fact that he has been part of a 5-game winning streak just makes his cynics just beside themselves in frustration. I think it's hilarious. I love it. And I confess that I get more than a little bit of satisfaction out of their frustration. But Tim's situation exposes an axiom that really is embraced to a large degree within the popular umbrella of Christianity. And that axiom is this. And we all have this kind of hanging over us as well. And that is this: if God is on your side, you will win. Now that's not a new idea. While the South was singing Dixie during the Civil War, the North was singing the battle hymn of the Republic, believing that if God is on your side, you will win. Someone asked Abraham Lincoln about that. Do you think God is on the side of the North? And he said, I think it's more important that we are on His side than He's on our side. And during Isaiah's day, and this is why I bring this up, because during Isaiah's day, that very same idea was prevalent. Before kings went into battle, they would offer enormous sacrifices to the gods in order to curry the favor of the gods. It was understood that while the wars were fought on the earth, what was going on in the heavens between the gods is what would really determine the outcome of the battle. And so if you could get your God to be stronger than the God of the nation that you were attacking because you were wanting to show the glory of your God as being greater than the glory of their God. So you tried to do everything that you could, whether it was magic, whether it was manipulation, whether it was the offering even of your own children, whatever it took, you wanted to get your God on your side so that if you won, then it would show my God's better than your God. In fact, one of the reasons why the Jews were so easy to hate was because in a day in which every nation had their own God, the Jews historically had said, we worship the only true God. Well, anybody, and you and I understand this pressure today, anyone who claims that type of exclusivity in a world of many gods is just asking for it, aren't they? But what if He really is the one true God? Then in the popular way of thinking, doesn't that mean that you should win every battle? Doesn't that mean you ought to win every game? Doesn't that mean you ought to be a winner in life? Doesn't that mean you ought to have your best life now kind of thing? But here in Isaiah, there's more to the story. Because the truth of the matter was the children of Israel were not following the one true God. They were called to do that. That was their history. They had been given the law to teach them how to do it. They used some of the language of that, but their hearts were not with God. And they had tried to assimilate into their own religion, even other gods. Now, God had told them early on in the opening books of the Old Testament, He had told them all of the benefits of following Him, and they liked the benefits. The problem was they liked the benefits more than they liked God. But the benefits were only a taste of the goodness of God Himself. It was never about the benefits. If you separate the benefits from God, you end up worshiping the gift instead of worshiping the giver. And that's what was going on in Israel. That was what was going on in Judah as well, the southern kingdom. They were following other gods. And they wanted to define what it meant to win. So when the other gods of the other nations seemed to offer more crops, more pleasure, more children, more power, the reality is all other gods are creations of mankind. They are nothing more than a veiled attempt on the part of man to worship man instead of God. So when Israel and Judah treated God as if He just were one of many gods, He had to respond to this lie, even if it meant responding in judgment upon His own people, who were no longer living as His people. God had already told them back in Deuteronomy 27 that if they turned from God to worship other gods, or if they pretended to keep worshiping God while worshiping other gods, they would suffer enormous consequences. And God said, I'm going to raise up other nations who serve other gods. Even the gods that you're worshiping, I'm going to raise up other nations to bring pressure upon you, to wake you up. Because I am the only true God. I want you to understand these other gods are phonies. These other gods will betray you. And that's what Assyria is doing. Assyria is a rod in the hand of God, brought to bring pressure upon Israel and Judah in particular, to show them you're going the wrong way. So, back to this axiom. Is it true that if God is on your side, you will win? Well, when you look at different parts of the Bible, you could say, well, it sure appears to be that way. I mean, when you look at the confrontation with David and Goliath, we would say, what? Yes. When you look at Daniel's night in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's toasty time in the furnace, we would say, yes. And we love those stories. But they're not the only stories. Not even in the Old Testament. What about Abel? The Bible says he offered a sacrifice that pleased God. And Cain, his brother, didn't. Well, how'd that work out for Abel? He got murdered by his brother, Cain. Wasn't God on Abel's side? What about Jeremiah the prophet, who's almost like the only one left in Judah? Now, not totally, but the guy who's just thrown completely, it seems, under the bus. What about Hosea? What about Isaiah that we're studying? These were prophets who gave their very lives to serve God, who ended up being rejected and ridiculed and persecuted, and in Isaiah's case, probably martyred because they were on God's side. How's that for winning? All of which relates to the theme of this portion of Isaiah. It's the theme of trust. Who are you going to trust? It's the point that Isaiah made to Ahaz the king. Don't trust Assyria. They're going to turn on you. Don't trust in the gods of this world. They're going to turn on you. Trust in God. That is throughout this whole section. Trust in God. Trust in God. Are you willing to trust God no matter what? Are you willing to trust Him? Because He is altogether lovely, because He is beautiful, because He is good, because He is perfect. Are you willing to trust Him even when He ordains circumstances that are difficult and that in the moment they don't look like you're winning? Are you willing to trust Him that He holds the leash on all things, even Assyria, and has ordained and determined that all things serve His ultimate purpose to make the King, real King, known, to make Christ known, to make the gospel known, to draw a people for His own from every tribe and language and nation? Are you willing to trust Him when in the moment it doesn't make sense? It's a theme that goes on, not only in Isaiah, but throughout the New Testament. In the opening chapters of Acts, we see the persecution that's rising against the early church. And Herod executes James, the brother of John. Peter, James, and John. The three leaders. James is executed. And Herod discovers that it pleases the people in Jerusalem so much that he has Peter arrested. He's going to wipe them out one at a time, and he's going to milk this thing politically for all that it's worth. And the night before Peter is to be executed, what happens? The angel shows up, and Peter is delivered from prison, to which the church rejoices. But I ask, what about James's widow? How does she respond when Peter's wife stands up and says, I want to give testimony to God and thank Him for the deliverance of my husband? Did God love Peter more than He loved James? But what's the ultimate example of this? It's Christ. Was He not on God's side? Of course He was. He's God. Can you say that going to the cross was winning? Or maybe we ought to say, if God is on your side, you win. Maybe now, but definitely later. Definitely then. Okay. So we go back to the Old Testament and we see examples of people who pleased God, who, like David, appeared to win. And we also see in the Old Testament examples of people who pleased God and who, like Abel and Isaiah and so forth, did not appear to win there in the moment. But perhaps we need to understand what it means to win. The person who wins is the person who ends up with the prize. Who's the hero in the Bible? It's Christ. What's the prize? It's Christ. What did God make you for? What did He make us for? He made us to be a kingdom. He made us to be a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. What did God do in the Garden of Eden? He lived with His kids. What is God's ultimate goal for us? What is our ultimate prize? The prize is to be enjoyed by God and to enjoy God and to enjoy each other as God enjoys us. And I want you to let this sink into your heart really, really deep. Christ is the means, the only means to that enjoyment. What that means is Christ is not the consolation prize for the person who finished second, who did not win in this life, or who did not survive cancer. Oh no. Christ is the prize. We can know the prize. We can trust the prize. We can love the prize, but we will not know, trust, and love the prize like we should as we are on this earth in this present darkness. But there is coming a day when we will see Him as He is. We will know even as we are known. So, if God is on our side, we win. It is true, even though we may appear to lose as the world sees it, we have in reality already won if we have Christ. Now, we have not yet fully experienced all of the realities of that victory. All victories now are just a preview of the ultimate victory that is already ours. And while the seeds for this way of thinking are planted for us here in the Old Testament, it's the New Testament that unpacks this a little bit more. Because the blessings promised in the Old Testament were intended to lead people to enjoy the ultimate blessing, which is Christ. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Because this is the point that Paul was attempting to get through to the people at Corinth. And the context is that the Corinthians who, if you know anything, if you can remember our study, even the 1 Corinthians, that the city of Corinth was part of Greece. It was part of a culture that put so much emphasis upon image. It put all kinds of emphasis upon talent, upon appearance. There was a huge cultural wave of thinking that if a person had the right look, the right hair, the right skin, the right physique, the right speaking abilities, that he was like one of the gods. Which, when a person would model some of those kinds of things, there was a, you know, just a really fawning over of that person. And into that arena comes Paul. And he didn't look like much. He wasn't real impressive in his appearance. It's pretty obvious that he wasn't that good of a speaker. I mean, people heard about, oh, the Apostle Paul and his reputation because of the things that he said preceded him. But when the guy showed up to talk, it was like people were looking at each other going, that's it? That's the guy? Not only that, he had a few other problems, like always getting thrown in jail. That was a little problematic. And the Corinthians were looking for some kind of an inside track on being able to get to that godlike status. Aren't you supposed to win at business and football and cheerleading and family and everything else? What good is God if you can't get a good ACT score? What good is God if you can't get a job that you like, or you can't get a boyfriend who isn't a jerk? And in 2 Corinthians, Paul just goes right after this issue. He says, hold the phone. He doesn't really say that, you know that, okay. But he says, wait a minute. We've got Christ. That's all that we need. But understand that the gift may not look all that impressive at the moment. Because even when you look at the life of Christ, as Isaiah wrote about, clear back in Isaiah 53, he didn't look like much either. But don't let that betray you. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to notice verse number 7. Where Paul writes, we have this treasure in what? Jars of clay. That's what we are. We are not Ming vases. We are common, disposable jars of clay. We are weak. But God's power is in us. Our weakness is the means that God uses to put His power on display. God uses the common, the weak, the broken to make Himself known. He uses our weakness in order to help us not trust ourselves, but instead trust in Him. Look at verse number 8. We are afflicted in every way. Now hold it right there. Terry mentioned in the announcements that if you want to get Wednesday night tickets for dinner, you go out to the gathering space. There you can get those. What if we had there in the gathering space this morning a sign-up sheet for affliction? Do you remember when the ladies' tea tickets went on sale? Get out of my way! I doubt that if we said, okay, we're gonna have a sign-up sheet this morning for affliction. Everybody who wants affliction this week, how many of us would go, get out of my way! I want it! We don't think that way. Because we think that affliction is bad. It means that you're losing. But if that's the case, why does Paul say we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed? If affliction was so bad, why doesn't Paul say, I quit? Maybe he knows something you don't know. He goes on and says, he's perplexed. I don't understand everything going on right now, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, yeah, but not destroyed. Why not? Why not curse God and die? Paul says, notice verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. I notice now he speaks of the reality of following Christ, and that it means that he lives as one who is so identified with Christ that just as Christ suffered rejection, Paul suffered rejection. Just as Christ suffered persecution, Paul suffered persecution. But notice there in the middle of verse 10. What are those two words? So that. That's the purpose statement. That's the goal. Look at the result of all of this. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. It may look like death, but, verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. It may look to some like losing, but it's really winning. It may look like death, but it's really life. And that's why he says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. I want you to say that with me. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, when you understand that you are on God's side, you win now and later. Coming to faith in Christ is the only means by which you can be on God's side. Faith in Christ is giving up in order to gain. It's dying in order to live. It's a willingness to be identified with a loser, as this world thinks, in order to be counted with him. In other words, you give up what the world thinks is so important in order to gain what really matters. But your winning of what matters now is in direct proportion to your losing of what doesn't matter now. And what doesn't matter now in our world thinks that the things that don't really matter, really matter. And they think that what doesn't matter are in reality the things that really do matter. Now I bring all of this up because back here in Isaiah, he's about to write to the remnant of God's people. He's appealing to them to be faithful in the midst of all of the uncertainty, all of the unfaithfulness around them. They were in the midst of the people of God, and I use that in quotes because most of the people of God were not really the people of God. Most were pretenders. They followed God as the cultural thing to do, but it wasn't with their hearts. And so as the pretenders who were worshiping other gods, they were bringing down upon the nation the judgment of God, and it was taking out the whole nation, and it was affecting even the true followers of God. The true followers would be the collateral damage. So Isaiah is writing to tell the true believers not to lose heart. Now Isaiah, he knows who's on the throne, doesn't he? Remember chapter 6? He knows that even though on this level it may look like evil is winning, it can't, it won't. It may look like Assyria is winning, but as Isaiah writes here, he knows Assyria is on a leash and God holds the leash. That's the second point. God is sovereign over all, even evil. I hope you got that as I even read it this morning. Verses 5 through 11, do you realize that the enemies of God do His bidding? The enemy doesn't know that he's doing the bidding of God. He thinks that he is making choices because in Assyria's case, it's in his heart to destroy these other nations. And Assyria has no clue that she's carrying out the greater purposes of God. And it is difficult for the remnant of believers there to understand that as well. Now for us today, we can look back and we can see history. We can see God's purposes in the rise and the fall of these empires. We can see His providences and His oversight of these epic battles and even some of the terrible details that go along with them. But living in the moment is not easy. It's not easy to see that. And that's why this text is such a great passage of hope for Isaiah himself and for the remnant to know that even the enemies of God are on a leash. And even when the enemy appears to win, he loses. Even when God's people appear to lose, they really win. Why? Because as we'll see in verses 12 through 19, the enemies of God, they do not stand. They will not stand. No one who stands against God wins. And there's coming a day when the faithful remnant would be carried away from their land of Judah by their enemies. And in that moment, as the city of Jerusalem was burning, in that moment when the land itself had been leveled and it appeared that the whole nation had been wiped out, when it looked as if God was just another God and that Israel and Judah were just another nation and that their law was just another collection of traditions and cultural habits, Isaiah was going on record, wasn't he? Because God was going on record. He was saying this ahead of time. I'm not just another God. You're not just another people. I am the God who saves. And I will bring judgment upon you for your disobedience, and out of the midst of that, I will rescue you in a way that you could never imagine. Judah, you may lose your land, but in the end, you're getting it back. Isaiah may even lose his life, but in the end, he will get it back. Why? Because there's coming a day when a king is going to be born. And that king is coming here to reign. And that king is going to win. But he's not going to do it the way that you think. He's going to do it by dying. And then he's going to live to die no more. And when he does that, he will take death and he will say, you're done. You're done. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to ask you, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? There may be some things that God has put into your life right now that in the moment they don't make a great deal of sense to you. Will you trust Him? Will you talk to the Lord about that even now? And this issue is not only for you individually. This is an issue that is for us as a church. And it seems as if God has called us in a fresh way to put this into practice.